The Bible talks of things that, if we're not careful, we'll overlook them because we don't know the meaning of them. And there's a word that I thought of to kind of launch off on today, and it's the word steward. And the Bible says that you and I are stewards. And if you think about a steward, like we think of a steward on maybe on a ship or whatever, a steward is someone who gives things out. They dispense them, and they dispense them when they are needed. So, for example, if you were to be on a ship, and let's just say it was a cargo ship, and they wouldn't give you all the food for the whole journey on the first day. They would give that food to you as you went along. And they would give you that first meal, then they give you the second meal later, and a third meal later on, and so on. And if you needed water, if you needed supplies, they give them to you as you need them. And I use that because God is a steward of time. Now, to God, time means nothing. God, and it's complicated, but God exists in a way that God exists in a way that is irrelevant. Time is irrelevant to Him. He exists in all time simultaneously. God exists in eternity. You and I are bound by time. I cannot go back and relive yesterday. Yesterday's over. I cannot go and live tomorrow yet. Tomorrow's not here. I can only live in the time that I find myself in. God's not bound by that. There's a word, and it's used in the Bible, and it's the word dispensation, or it's dispense, but it's dispensation. It's the process of dispensing. And it is the way that God deals with the time that we are bound in. And this is a very difficult subject, but it's also a very important one. I know many of you have heard me tell this story more than once, but a fellow called the church one time, and he came to visit the church. And he visited the church on a Sunday morning, and he got my text message number, he got my phone number. And he sent me a text message. He says, "Are you a dispensationalist?" Well, you ought to know what that means. We're going to learn that definition today. But anytime somebody asks me if I'm a Calvinist or if I'm Arminian or if I am, you know, there's a lot of terms you could pick. I always ask them what they mean by that because I know what it means to me. I don't know what it means to them. And so I sent the fellow a text back and I said, "Well, it depends. What's your definition of a dispensationalist?" And he came back. It was real clear. He said, "Well, he thought a dispensationalist is somebody that thinks that Israel has not been forsaken. In other words, that Israel is still part of God's plan." Now, I have to think about it for a while to figure how does the way God dispenses time, how does that determine whether or not God's done with Israel yet? And it's complicated. So when I teach you this subject, you and I have already, I think most of us here would agree, we believe Christ is going to come back. Amen? And we believe He's literally going to come back. Westcott and Hort, the men that wrote the Greek text that the NIV and the NASV and all the modern versions come from, they said that the return of Christ was not literal, it was figurative. It was an allegory or a fable. It wasn't something that was going to literally happen. No, he's literally, there will be a trumpet. The Bible says that the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They're going to rise. And then he says that we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's literal. It's not figurative. And so we believe that. You got to understand, there are people that do not believe that, but they would tell you they believe the Bible. And then when you would show them verses, they would say, "Well, that doesn't really mean what you think it means. You're not interpreting the Bible right." So we know that Paul, he himself expected the return of Christ, didn't he? I'm going to read you a verse in the morning message today from 1 John. John expected the return of Christ. And John wrote towards the end of the first century. You know, I don't know the date for 1 John, but he wrote the Revelation at about 90 AD. John was expecting Christ to return. He had not returned yet, but he said he could come back anytime. He could come back anytime. We talk about that a lot. We sing about it. We have messages about it. This morning's morning message is going to have some things to do with that. Folks, Christ is going to come back. You and I may step into eternity through that veil we call death before he comes back, but we might not. When I was a young man, I remember the church I was in was preaching frequently that Christ could come back any day, and he can. So what I'm trying to get at is you believe Christ is going to come back, and you, I suspect you believe in a literal seven-year tribulation. You've heard this before, hopefully, that there will be, after the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, that there will be a period of 7 years, and the only way you can know that number is by believing that what Daniel said was literal, because Daniel described it. He described a 70 periods of 7 years each, and in chapter 9, that's where we know that there's 7 years. And then, at the end of that, which that, by the way, most of the Revelation is about that seven-year period of time, at the end of that period of time, then there's going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ. Now, that one's easy, because in Revelation, the end of the Revelation, it says very plainly, I want to say it four or five times, it uses the word thousand years, thousand years, thousand years. You say, what's a thousand years, Pastor? Oh, a thousand years. Someone says, well, that's just figurative. Yeah, here we go again. Folks, when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Don't try to explain away the Bible. Amen? So, dispensationalism is a tool, and let me stop using that term and let me define it. The fact that God dispenses segments of time and he does certain things during those periods of time, that's what we call dispensation, or dispensing the time of history of man. You believe, for example, that there have been different periods of time in the history of man where God dealt with people in different ways. I can prove that to you so easily. For example, I can tell you that in the Old Testament, that the church was a mystery. You never see the word church in the Old Testament. You never see the word baptized in the Old Testament. The church was a mystery. The gospel was a mystery. How did people get saved in the Old Testament? They believed in the sacrifice, but they didn't realize that the sacrifice was a picture of Christ. So they had faith in that sacrifice. Some people, and oh, this is going to get complicated so quick, there are people that are called hyper-dispensationalists. That's not what we are, by the way. And they believe that there was an Old Testament plan of salvation and a New Testament plan of salvation. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only plan of salvation. In the Old Testament, they didn't understand what was going to happen, but they knew there was a Messiah. You see the word anointed, 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 anointed over and over in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word for anointed is Messiah. And they knew that there was going to be someone that was going to come, that was going to be their Messiah to deliver them. They just didn't understand the details of it, that he would die on the cross, and then later he'd come back and be their king. So, if you didn't hear much of anything I just said, let me just point out, the simple thing I'm trying to get across to you is, you can look at the history of the world from creation all the way through the thousand-year reign of Christ, and you will see that there were periods of time when God dealt with people a certain way. We have, for example, in the garden, they were innocent. And then they sinned and they were cast out of the garden. Now, you ask, how did they get saved? Someone says, oh, they had to keep the law. They didn't have the law. Nobody had the law until Moses wrote it down. And that was a long time after the garden, over, you know, a couple thousand years. So how did they get saved back then? Same way we get saved now, faith in the sacrifice. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Amen? So God dealt with people in the garden one way. He dealt with people before the law one way. And then Moses got the law and he dealt with people a certain way there. But still there was no church. Then we come to the New Testament. And folks, we have the gospel. This is a great time to live. It's a great time to live because the Bible is finished. We understand the truth plainly, and we don't have to try to fit the pieces together. God fit them all together for us, and we have the gospel. And so we're living in an age, some people call it an age of grace, where how do you get saved? Faith in Christ. Amen? The gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died, was buried, rose again the third day. How did we get saved? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. With a heart, man believeth unto righteousness, Romans 10:9. So there's going to be another period of time we call the tribulation, and then there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and things are going to be different then. If somebody says, what is dispensationalism? Just tell them, it's the way God deals differently with men throughout time. He dealt differently with them in the garden. He dealt differently with them before the law, after the law. And that's all that really matters. You can't deny that. Now, how you get from there to using that as a tool to prove that the revelation is literal and that there is going to be a 7-year tribulation, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign, that's a little trickier. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. I got bad news for you. This subject is probably rather new to some of you. How many of you have never heard of dispensationalism before? Anybody here? Okay. How many of you know a whole lot about it? Okay. A couple of people. Amen. Okay. I love this subject. I don't know why. I guess it's because it just, when I first heard it, it made sense to me. And so I'll try to be useful, although it is complicated, but it is practical. So in Ephesians chapter 3, I'm just using that passage to get us started here. He says, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, that's not of time there, but of the grace of God, which is given to me to youward, how that by revelation ye made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And then we're out of the parentheses now. The mystery, which in other ages was not made known, and that word ages is a key word there, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. All right, I'm just going to go through the handout a little bit. And again, if you'd got 20% of this, that'd be a great thing. At the end of the day, we believe the Bible, right? So we're trying to understand how to interpret the Bible, not deciding whether or not to believe it. The fact that God deals with man differently during different periods of time is obvious. The conclusion that God divides time into periods is called dispensations has been insisted upon by some and then adamantly rejected by others. And then there are people that make fun of it and all the rest. And anyway, the application of these different periods of time to the understanding of the Bible, particularly to things that will happen in the future, is known as dispensationalism. People who believe that God has rejected Israel and replaced it with the imaginary Gentile universal church will deny and attack dispensationalism because it has been associated with the idea that God's not finished with Israel, but will restore Israel at some time in the future. Okay, let me explain that. The Catholic Church was founded on the notion, the false idea. I'm trying to think of the man that came up with it. I want to say Cyprian, but I may be wrong. But anyway, there was a man back in the first few centuries, and he said, the church is just everybody who's saved. And if everybody who's saved, that's one big church. And he said that church had replaced Israel in God's plan. When Abraham, God promised Abraham he was going to make a great nation of him. And that he said to Abraham, by thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. And he promised later on, he promised a land to them. He promised Abraham a land. He promised David a kingdom. He made promises to the people of Israel. And the Catholic Church taught, no. God's done with Israel. They crucified Christ and he's rejected them and they're in the trash can forever. He has replaced Israel with the Catholic Church, is what they said. Well, then when the Catholic Church broke up in the 1500s, when 1400s, I guess, when Luther started the Reformation, now you got these churches breaking off the Catholic Church. You got the Presbyterians and you got the Lutherans. And then later on, you get the Church of England. And out of that came the Methodists and then some other groups, the Church of Christ and so on. But they can all be traced back to the Catholic Church. And not surprisingly, they took Catholic doctrine with them. So, for example, the Church of England, if you read their statement of faith, there's tons of Catholicism in that. Folks, the more I study, the more disgusted I am with the Catholic Church. It's amazing. And when you read the Revelation and you see the place the Catholic Church has in the Revelation, God's disgusted with them too. Because here's what happened. The Catholic Church, early on in the 3rd century, well, 4th maybe, said, we, you know, remember when God told Peter that what he bound on earth would be bound in heaven, loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven? They said, we have the keys. We have the keys to the kingdom of heaven and the keys to hell. And if we don't like you, then we kick you out. You don't get to go to heaven. I was teaching my Bible class and I said, okay, let's just pretend that one of these students here has the right to let you into heaven or keep you out. How are you going to treat that person? You're going to be his friend or you're going to be his enemy? What if that person said to you, oh, and by the way, you need to give us money or we're not going to let you into the kingdom? And folks, the Catholic Church has used that lie that they have the keys to heaven and the keys to hell to become fabulously wealthy in terms of riches. On the backs of people that have been lied to. Anybody here ever visited the Vatican? You walk into the Vatican. You've been there. How about that? You walk into the Vatican. Oh, the riches, the artwork, the ornate decor, all the buildings. And if you could see their bank account, and nobody really can, they're one of the wealthiest groups of people on the face of the earth. Where'd that money come from? A poor person 1,000 years ago that they lied to and said, you need to give us your money or you can't go to heaven. Now, it wasn't quite that simple, but about that simple. And their riches came at the expense of people that they lied to. And then on top of that, they gave those people a false gospel. And they're still doing that. If you knew of a doctor in town and he said, I can cure cancer, and people were paying this doctor tens of thousands of dollars or more to cure them of cancer, and then we found out he couldn't cure anybody, they'd put that fellow in prison. He's a liar. He's an imposter. He's a fraud. That's what the Catholic Church is. There's no soft selling that. That's what they are. Say, oh, Pastor, they're good people. No, they have stolen from people for centuries so that they could be wealthy. And I am on a rabbit trail, but the point is, in the Revelation, I believe with all my heart that when he talks about the great whore, he's talking about the Catholic Church, who has taken what should have been used in one way and made money off of it instead. So back to the handout here. Dispensationalism. The problem is the Catholic Church taught the Reformation churches that the Gentiles were God's new people. That the Catholic Church, now the Lutheran Church maybe, or the Presbyterian Church, or the Methodist Church, that now you're God's people, and the promises of the Old Testament for land and kingdom in particular belong to you. And so those Reformation churches, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, the Methodists, the whole group, the whole lot of them, teach what's called Reformed theology. And if you want to know what Reformed theology is, it's basically in a nutshell that God's done with Israel and that the church is now Israel. And then when they read the Bible and they see the word Israel, they say, oh, that means church. And be careful when you read Old Testament commentaries or Old Testament books. If you see them continually referring to Israel as church, throw it in the trash can. It's wrong. Fellow in Maryland, Leroy Stivers was his name, had a library. He was an amateur theologian. He never was trained. And he had this library of books. And his wife offered to give me whatever I wanted. And I was looking through his library. And here'd be one book, it'd be pure Reformed theology. The next book would be right. The next book would be half and half. And there's a lot of stuff out there that's just flat out wrong. My brother-in-law, I cannot believe he did this. He sent his children to a Reformed college. What's the matter, Pastor? Isn't that a great group of folks? Listen to me. When you change the Bible, you're not a great group of folks. Israel is Israel. Church is church. They're meant to be different. And they'll always be different. And you and I, unless you happen to be a Jew, and I don't know of anybody here that is, but you and I are Gentiles, and God's got a great plan for us too. But it's not the same plan he has for Israel. God deals with different groups of people in different periods of time in different ways, and he's not finished with Israel yet. That's dispensationalism. The rest of this is just cake on the icing, or whatever, cake under the icing. It's not critical, but somewhere along the way you may see it, and so I'm going to go through it just a little bit more. Go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Now, again, just some terms you'll see, and be very, very careful what you read. I've talked to you about Reformed theology. Covenant theology is the same idea. And, you know, the devil, when he lies, he's very good at it. He'll pick some phrase that sounds, oh, so good. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden, to kind of draw you in. And the word covenant theology is so anti-covenant, it couldn't get any worse. Because, folks, God made his covenant with Abraham, he made his covenant with David, he made his covenant with Moses, he made his covenant, the new covenant that Jeremiah gave, and those are with Israel. If I said, Mr. Gonzalez, and this is an illustration, so don't take me seriously, I'm going to give you $100. Illustration. And then I gave Mr. McMahon $100, and Mr. Gonzalez says, hey, where's my $100? Oh, I gave it to Mr. McMahon. I kept my promise. I gave $100. No, no, no. A promise is not just what you do, it's who you do it with. God promised Abraham. God promised Moses. God promised David. God promised Israel. He didn't promise us. He gave us some great promises, but not those promises. He gave those to Israel. And that's as simple as it gets. So the covenant theologian, the covenant theologian says, oh, God took his covenant away from Abraham and gave it to the Gentile church. That is not keeping your word. And folks, here's the interesting thing. If you read the Bible, understanding what I just said, it makes perfect sense. If you read the Bible thinking that God rejected Israel, now you're going to have to spend your whole life explaining away what the Bible says. Use allegory, if you know what I'm saying. You use, other methods of interpretation other than what's honest. And so I'm back on my handout here. Reformed theology, covenant theology, replacement theology, supersessionism, all those are this false theology I just taught you. And then, by the way, Calvinism comes out of that. Oh, I'm not got time to explain this. The Calvinist believes that God chose to save some people. God chose to save. God said, I'll save Pam, I'll save Deborah, I'll save Mark, I'll save John. Oh, I'm not going to save these folks here. And you have no say in the matter. Before the beginning of the world, God decided who could be saved and who couldn't be saved. I got one problem with that. A fellow said this at my ordination. He says, there's just one thing, he said, that keeps me from believing Calvinism. The Bible. God's not willing any should perish. And that's God's will. It's not that you should perish. The hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, not for you. And so Calvinism is this idea that God chose to save some and didn't save others. Now, how do you get that back from covenant theology? And here's the way it works. The Bible calls Israel God's elect. God chose Israel, didn't he? Of all the nations in the world, God chose Israel. We'll say, well, why didn't he pick another nation, Pastor? Because Israel was so hard-headed, he thought, what better illustration, what better group of people, not to mention the fact that he loved Abraham, and that's where it all began, because Israel's Abraham's descendants, and then through Isaac, and then through Jacob, Jacob's 12 sons, and so on. But God chose Israel. He chose them. They are specifically chosen. Now this is easy if you just catch it. So people that say, he tossed Israel out, replaced them with the church. So what they say is, well, the people in the church are chosen. He chose to save you. He didn't choose to save somebody else. You see, they confuse the Bible. I had a young man in our school in Maryland. He'd been listening to a heretic, an apostate named Harold Camping. Anybody ever heard Harold Camping? Yeah. He knows the truth now. He was as false can be. And he taught Calvinism on his radio station. And so we had this young man in our school in Maryland. I don't know whatever happened to him. You know who I'm talking about. And he really was interested in Harold Camping. He thought Harold Camping was a great guy. And somewhere along the way, somebody allowed him to preach a message in a school chapel. Oh. And so he took a passage in the Old Testament that talks about Israel. It's the one about the dry bones, if you remember the story of the dry bones, and then they rose up and flesh was put on them. And God tells the prophet in that passage, he's talking about Israel. He's going to restore Israel. And this young man says, see, that's how you got saved. You were like the dry bones. You couldn't do anything, and then God raised you up. I'm way off on the tangent. Just trust me. Calvinism is a product of Reformed and Covenant theology, and it's a lie. The Bible doesn't teach that. So back on the handout. Here we go. Romans 11. You don't have to understand dispensationalism to realize God's going to keep his promises with Israel. If anybody asks you what you believe, just take them to Romans 11. And you can refer back to Isaiah 49. I won't do that right now. You ready? Are you there? Here we go. Paul, writing, says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Is that literal? Was Paul literally descended from Benjamin? Yes. What's his definition of an Israelite? A descendant of the sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And he in particular was from the tribe of Benjamin. He says in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Oh, that's a word that can get you in a lot of trouble, but I won't worry about that right now. What, that word means no, wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, when Paul's writing, also there is a remnant according to the election, there's that word elect, election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. And then he goes on and talks about that a little bit more. In other words, Paul said in his day, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, when the churches were being started, Paul said, God's not done with Israel. So, you go back to the Old Testament, and if you want to read the Old Testament prophets, every single one of them except for two specifically saw God restore Israel. Look at the handout here real quick. I've got a couple of the references here, but I did not put the verses. Isaiah, there's the reference. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And you can look those verses up if you like. Every one of them saw a restored Israel. I think God's going to restore Israel. Got to go ahead and say it. In Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel was describing the 490 years that God was going to spend dealing with Israel, he said there will be 483 years and then Messiah will be cut off. And people smarter than I am that know Bible chronology a lot better than I do, I've got the books and they're hard to understand, but you can follow them if you study them. They'll show you from the time that the declaration was made to rebuild Jerusalem to the time Jesus was crucified was 483 prophetic years, just like Daniel said. And then Daniel said, there's 7 more years. But there's a gap in between. The Bible calls it the times of the Gentiles. And folks, we're in the gap. It's not the kind of gap from Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 1:2. This is our gap. There is a space of time when God is saving people, and then he is going to rapture the saints, not the church, because you can be saved and not be part of a church, because there's no universal church. When someone says rapture the church, they're either misinformed or they believe in a universal church. No, you can be saved and not be part of a church. The thief on the cross never joined a church. He was saved. There was no church then. Anyway, rapture of the saints, and then God's going to spend 7 more years dealing with Israel, and they're going to turn to Christ. And then the 1,000-year reign will take place from Jerusalem. It will be the capital of the world. Israel will be a prominent nation again. There will be holiness. There will be righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign. If you don't believe me, you're going to see it. The Bible talks about it. It's very, very important. There will be a restored Israel. All right, I'm on the bottom of page 1. Dispensationalism defined. Dispensationalism is simply the belief that God deals with man in a particular way during a particular period of time in respect to sin and man's responsibility. We talk about the garden at the bottom of page 1. Go to page 2. We talk about how men spoke one language before Babel. We talk about how the Lord Jesus Christ changed. In the Old Testament, if you sinned and you needed to have your sin forgiven, you couldn't go to God directly. You had to go to the priest. And you took your sacrifice to the priest, and the priest would intercede on your behalf. He would offer the sacrifice, and he'd pray for God to forgive you. That's why Hebrews makes a great point in Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 16. He says, it's different now. Couldn't do this in the Old Testament, but he says in Hebrews 4:16, let us, in the New Testament, come boldly under the throne of grace that we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We don't have to go through a priest anymore. There are no priests in churches. If you find any church that says they have a priest, they're liars. You show me one verse in the Bible that's got a priest in a church. There's not one. Read all the epistles to the churches. There are no priests. The priest is talked about in Hebrews, and it says Christ is our high priest. This is all just the results of believing what the Bible has to say. At one time, Christ and the cross were a mystery, Romans 16, 25 and 26. In the Old Testament, there was no church. In Revelation 4 through 21, there's no church. One day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and man will be unable to sin anymore. You can't deny that God deals with men differently in different periods of time. You can argue all you want. The irrefutable fact is the Bible divides time into segments or periods with different rules and responsibilities for men living in those time periods. The contrast to dispensationalism would be to deny that God changes his dealings with man in different periods of time and that whatever the Bible ever said is always perfectly applicable. In other words, you still haven't got to wear clothes like in Genesis in the garden. We still should have priests. We still don't have a church and so on. Crazy things. The Levitical law still must be followed, like the Seventh-day Adventists believe, that there has always been a church and there has not. It just makes the Bible nonsense to not see that God changes things. And so we talk about how we defend it. And I'm probably going to not get done here, but let's look at the bottom of page 2. Those who are opposed to dispensationalism claim that it originated with Darby in the 1800s. Well, that's cute, but you can find plenty of people that wrote about it before then. I have a series of books in my library. They're written by a man named Philip Schaff, and they're called Creeds of Christendom. This fellow, he was diligent. It's about 2 feet of bookshelf space, maybe a foot and a half. And he's got books that go back to the second and third and fourth century, and he records things that people said. And it didn't take me long at all to get his books out. There's a little bit of indexing and a little bit of table of content and so on. And I could go back and I could find lots of people back in the third and fourth and fifth century that talk about the return of Christ and talk about things that dispensationalists believe. So if anybody says Darby invented it, just remember this. Most of what you read on the internet is wrong. And be careful. And some of it's completely wrong. And every now and then you might get lucky and find something that's the truth. Same thing goes for books, by the way. So dispensationalism it was believed, they believed in Christ's imminent return long before Darby. They believed Israel was distinct from the churches, that God wasn't finished with Israel. Paul was a dispensationalist, if you want to be blunt about it. Here's a few thoughts that I got from Creeds of Christendom. In the first epistle of Clement, written around 96 AD by Clement, a prominent leader in the church at Rome, who knew some of the apostles personally, and probably is the Clement referred to in Philippians 4:3, he says this in his writing, "Of a truth, soon and suddenly shall his will be accomplished, as the scripture also bears witness, saying, speedily will he come and will not tarry." So someone says, well, they didn't believe in a rapture until Darby. Clement did in 96 AD. In as early as 70 to 180 AD, the Didache, chapter 16, section 1 says, "Be vigilant over your life. Let your lamps not be extinguished or your loins ungirded, but he be prepared, for you know not the hour in which our Lord will come." Tertullian, 155 to 245, he was a pastor, by the way. He says, "But what a spectacle is that fast approaching advent of our Lord, now owned by all, now highly exalted, now a triumphant one." Calvin, in 1509 to 1564, somewhere in that time period, he wrote, "Be prepared to expect him every day, or rather every moment." And then he goes on, "As he has promised that he will return to us, we ought to hold ourselves prepared at every moment to receive him. Today we must be alert to grasp the imminent return of Christ." Westminster Confession, 1646, written by the Puritans of England. This was adopted by the Presbyterians as their confession of faith. It says, "Shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because you know not at the hour which the Lord will come." I say, somewhat more, because the dead saints will be raised and the living changed at Christ's appearing in the air. And this will be about 3 years and a half before the millennium. That's a mid-trib rapture, by the way, but I don't believe that. He says, "As we shall see hereafter." Go to page 3. I got 3 minutes, so we're going to kind of nail it down here and stop. The book of Ephesians, of course, distinguishes between the church and Israel. And then Paul the Apostle wrote to the Romans that God was not finished with Israel. We talked about that. So I'll just come tack the loose ends on this next week, and then we'll begin a new lesson. But Daniel 9 is key to this subject. The sevens and so on, we talked about that. Just remind you that you don't have to say, you haven't got to be a professional theologian or even an amateur one to believe what the Bible says. And to this day, I know, and it's a complicated story, but I know that there were some people in the early 1900s who were denying the return of Christ. It's figurative, they said, like Westcott and Hort said that. Or he's already come, some people said. Or the Israel's finished, some people said. And folks, just read your Bible. You haven't got to know what dispensationalism even is if you believe the Bible, but interpret it literally, not coming at it from some angle that makes it mean what it doesn't mean. Israel's Israel, church is church. It's just that simple. Let's all stand and pray.